We started studying the New Testament book of Acts on the first weekend of March 2006. So this weekend marks the 55th time that we have studied from the book that tells how the first century church changed the world. But you could say that that's really not what we've been talking about at all, that every word, every verse, every line, every story has been about us and how we can change the 21st century world for Jesus Christ. Now we are entering the final chapters of the book of Acts. Today, the story from Acts chapter 24, and there are 28 chapters in the book. It is a story about how St. Paul stood before a secular court. But it's, again, not just about him, it's about us, how we, as followers of Jesus, stand before a secular world. Today marks the conclusion of Worldwide Week at Wooddale Church, a week that we specially designate each year from the end of October to the beginning of November to focus on what God is doing around the world and what is our part in it. And it is a call to activism. So we don't just listen to what other people say and do in terms of evangelism, but we evangelize ourselves. It's not just God's answers to somebody else's prayers, but we also pray. And it's not just about how other people generously give, but it's about how we make faith promises and how we give. It's getting involved and engaged. So up front, what do you think? What do you say about getting engaged and involved in changing our world for Jesus? That's what Paul did. Wherever he went, whatever happened to him, he was continually engaged in changing the world for Jesus Christ. The year AD 58, Paul was accused of inciting street riots in the city of Jerusalem and was put in protective custody by the Roman commander of the garrison in Jerusalem, who was unable to adjudicate the case by himself, and so he ordered 470 soldiers to serve as a bodyguard and transport Paul 60 miles to the provincial capital, the city of Caesarea, where was seated the Roman governor, whose name was Felix. Felix called for a preliminary hearing. He accepted the charges, and he set a trial date based upon the arrival of the team of prosecutors and those on the witness list. So it's almost like TV's Law and Order, which takes stories out of current events and then turns them into television dramas. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges that we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. The opening statement by the prosecution was part of a standard practice and protocol in Roman law and in Roman court. It was called the captatio benevolentiae, which is Latin for kissing up to the judge. It means capturing the judge's goodwill. And Tertullus said, "Oh, you are a wonderful governor and a marvelous judge, and you have brought about all the reforms that are necessary, and the people are so grateful to you and for you." Now, the truth was, he was a despot, he was mean, he was cruel, and the people pretty much hated his guts. So this was flat-out flattery. It was untrue. It was a little bit like somebody saying today, the best program on television for preschoolers is MTV. Well, everybody knows that preschoolers shouldn't be watching MTV, and everybody knew that Felix was not a good governor, he was not a good judge, that he was self-serving and cruel in all that he had to do. Then the prosecutor presented his charges against Paul. Number one, a troublemaker, that Paul caused problems all over the empire. Number two, he was sectarian, essentially saying that Christianity was a cult. And number three, he was a desecrator, that he had violated the temple in Jerusalem, all of which were serious charges. And the legality of Christianity was in question here. And freedom of religion was at stake, as it is in every generation. Maybe you followed the news recently that in the country of Kazakhstan in Central Asia, a country, by the way, that has more oil than the country of Iran has oil, the government has proposed that all religions but two be outlawed, and they are Orthodoxy and Islam. Orthodoxy for those of Russian heritage and Islam for those of Kazakh heritage. So evangelical Christians and anybody else who isn't Orthodox or Muslim would in fact be breaking the law by belonging to that religion or worshiping there. Or in North Korea, where followers of Jesus suffer significant persecution. Or Saudi Arabia, where there is no freedom of religion. And if someone chooses to change to another faith, that person risks capital punishment. Now, in America, we have unprecedented, unparalleled freedom of religion. So much so that we just assume that that's the way it is and the way it's supposed to be. I've imagined something that I trust God would never do, but that is, what if God were to say that we can keep our freedom of religion to the extent that we pray for those who don't have freedom of religion to get it? What if it was contingent upon our commitment to the freedom of others? It's a moral issue. It's a political issue. I've thought about these presidential debates where you can call in, or there are questioners that are there, or from YouTube, or wherever the question comes from. I think I would like to ask the candidates, if you become president of the United States, will you advocate for the human right of freedom of worship in other nations? Tertullus wanted to legally silence Paul and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had a cadre of religious leaders from Jerusalem who seconded his motion, including the high priest himself, Ananias. After the prosecution, it was Paul's turn for the defense. The defense always spoke second, as in our courts. We say that any defendant who is his own lawyer has a fool for a client. However, in Paul's case, he was pretty good at defending himself. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation." You know, that really wasn't flattery. He said, "Felix, you know, as judge, you are a judge. So I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, nor stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was the one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So Paul also started with the standard protocol, the greeting to the judge. But in his case, it was factual, not flattering. His defense was short and straightforward. He said, "I am not a troublemaker." He explained that he had been in Israel for only 12 days and that he had been in jail most of those 12 days. And it takes a whole lot longer than 12 days to organize a terrorist attack or a street insurrection. So it was humanly impossible to do what he was accused of doing in the short time that he had been in the country. And before that, he had been out of the country for years. And as for the accusation that he caused this kind of trouble elsewhere in the empire, where are the witnesses to prove that? They're not on the witness list and they're not there in court, so come on. And number two, in his defense, he said that he did not desecrate the temple. He was a pilgrim, like tens of thousands of other pilgrims, and he was meticulous in ceremonial preparation for worship there in the temple. But yes, he said, he is a follower of the way. That was the nickname for Christianity, from Jesus' words about being the way and the truth and the life. But he insisted that Christianity is not a sect, not a cult. In fact, it is totally consistent with everything the Bible teaches, especially resurrection from the dead. Now, I admire Paul in the approach he took and in bringing up this witness for Jesus in his opening statement. Because Paul had nearly been killed three times in the last 3 days. And it seemed if there was ever a time to bend and fold or to take a plea bargain, this was the time to do it. And he really could have kept quiet about Jesus, but Paul was cool and courageous. In those 5 days leading up to the actual trial, my guess is that he often recalled the words of Jesus, who said, "On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So Paul, before this secular Roman court, believed that he was there to speak for Jesus. He believed that God would give him the words. He believed that the Holy Spirit was there in the room with him. If he died, he died, but he would represent Jesus well. It was a choice that he had to make. This past Thursday, Charlene and I, with a few other Americans, were in Dresden in East Germany. And we met with people who lived through 40 years of communist dictatorship after World War II. They said that in the 1950s and the 1960s, there was overt persecution and imprisonment of those who were followers of Jesus, but that the atheistic and communistic East German government became more sophisticated in its approach, that legally under the old GDR, East German Constitution, there was freedom of religion. But what they also noticed was that confirmation in this largely Lutheran part of Germany embedded Christian doctrine into the minds of those that were young. So they offered an alternative to junior hires and to their parents, and that was communism classes instead of confirmation. So each 12-year-old and each set of parents there in East Germany had to choose which it would be. Except if you didn't take the communism classes, the chances were that you wouldn't be allowed to graduate from high school. And if you didn't graduate from high school, then you couldn't go on to the university. And if you didn't get a university degree, there was little chance that you would have much of a professional career. And that, in turn, would determine where you would live and who you would marry and whether you would ever own an automobile in your entire life. So, most people, most families, probably about 75%, chose against confirmation, against the church, and for the communists and their classes. The pressure was enormous. We met with those who chose to stand with their faith for Jesus. That's what Paul did. He didn't blink. He was articulate. His case was well argued. The facts were on his side. And even though the risks were great, he spoke for the way of God in Jesus Christ. One week from tonight, we will do something that has become a tradition here at Wooddale Church. At 6 o'clock next Sunday evening, we will have a concert of prayer. That's not music, it's praying for persecuted Christians and the persecuted church around the world. And you are invited. You are invited, in a sense, to celebrate the freedoms that we have, but far more important, you are invited to pray for those who suffer in places like East Germany once was and many parts of the world are today, where millions of Christians do not have freedom to worship Jesus Christ. Now, I'm fascinated by one other statement that Paul made in court that day. He said, "I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor." In other words, Paul wasn't there primarily to hurt people. He was there completely to help people. He had spent a year in a fundraising trip going to churches and talking to individual donors to collect money to help those that were poor in Jerusalem and in that nearby area. Now, as you know, each year at Wooddale Church, we ask you to make a commitment to what we call Wooddale's worldwide budget. And there are a couple of parts to it. One is a faith promise card, and there are cards available in the racks and around the building. And you are asked to indicate what you think between you and God you might give exclusively to missions in the new year. So that would be in 2008. Our goal is $2.3 million. It is a very large amount of money. And then we have offering envelopes, a system, so on a regular basis, you can indicate what part of any gifts that you give goes specifically to missions around the world. And none of that money goes to what we do here. It's not for program or facilities or staff on this campus. It is for others. We don't want to pressure people, but we do what we can to inform and persuade. So we mail to your home, we make announcements, we put up posters, talk about it, everything that we can do to say, come on, get on board in making a faith promise and contributing regularly to missions around the world. And when I do it, I kind of feel like Paul, who spent a year just going around and asking people in the first century Roman Empire to give money and to commit, because that's what Christians do. If you read the list of where the worldwide funds at Wooddale go, you see that at the top of the list it says outreach to immigrants and ethnic minorities and ministries of compassion for more than $500,000. If Paul heard that, he would probably take a deep gasp, because that's more money than whole Roman cities would have had in their budgets in his century. He would probably at first think it's unlikely that that could ever be done, but then would say, you know, what individual Christians can't do, together the church can. So when people chip in, when they pool together, it is astonishing what they are able to accomplish. And it makes me feel like we are back in the first century, or better yet, that which they did to change the world in the first century is what we get to do here in our 21st century. We're living out the book of Acts in our generation. While in Germany this past week, I was invited to speak for a large organization in Berlin that is called the Konrad Adenauer Institute. And members of the Bundestag, the German parliament, and the press, and other politicians and leaders were invited to be there. And there was a question and answer time, and afterwards reporters could come for interviews. There was a woman from one of the German newspapers who asked me a series of questions. She started out by saying, "Do American Christians care about poor people?" And I said, "We do." Because that's what all Christians are to do. Of course we care about the poor. She said, "Then do you give money to help poor people?" And I said, "Yes, we do." And I told her about you. So you're probably in Sunday edition, some German newspaper this weekend. And then she asked a question that totally caught me by surprise. And I know reporters are supposed to do that. They're supposed to come up with the unanticipated question. And she said, "When American Christians give money for the poor, do you insist that that money all go to poor Christians?" And I said, "Absolutely not. that we care about the poor regardless of race or ethnicity or religion, that we care about poor people for Jesus' sake. And that's pretty much what Paul told Governor Felix as he was on trial in that provincial capital of Caesarea. Amazing. He started his defense by explaining that what Christians do is give money to help the poor. The prosecution rested, the defense rested. It was time for the judge to render his verdict. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, who, because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. I think that God was working in the governor's heart, that he had already heard about the way. He had already heard about Jesus, the Savior. So he knew the rudimentary elements of the gospel, and he was fascinated, and he wanted to learn more. So initially, he said, "I'll have a verdict in a very short time," but he dragged this out for 2 years. Actually, under Roman law, 2 years was the maximum that he could possibly go. It was exceeded before a verdict could be rendered. And he kept calling Paul back over this long period of time. And Paul now is in prison. And all he gets to do is present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Roman governor. But he knew something that every missionary knows, every Christian should know, and that is that evangelism is based upon relationship. And that relationship takes time. 2 years of his time building this relationship. But Paul was amazing in this. He not only was gracious, but he didn't compromise the gospel. When he spoke to Felix and his wife Drusilla, he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Now, when we read that, probably we just sort of gloss over it because, you know, it doesn't seem like anything more than a three-part list. But when you understand what's going on behind the scenes, you realize how profound and significant this was. It was Felix and his wife Drusilla. And historians tell us one thing for sure about Drusilla, and that was that she was drop-dead gorgeous. She was one gorgeous, beautiful woman married to another man. And Felix lusted for her. And so he hired a consultant, a magician from the island of Cyprus, to help enchant and seduce Drusilla, so that he could get her out of her marriage and into his bed, and she could become his third wife. And Paul knew this, and when he met with Felix and Drusilla, he talked to them about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Paul did what missionaries do. You build a relationship. You tell about Jesus, but you confront sin, and you call for repentance from sin and acceptance of Jesus Christ as the one and only way for forgiveness of sin and for eternal life. And that's exactly what missionaries do today. They get to know people, they build relationships, they love people, but also confront their sin and call them to repentance and faith. It is changing the world for Jesus. God did something great in that first century. A pagan empire was transformed by Christ and the church. And God is doing it again today. In Africa, it's just amazing what's happening in Africa. People by the tens and the hundreds of thousands and by the millions are coming to faith in Jesus. New churches are popping up all across the continent like never before. In New York City is one of the epicenters of new church planting in America. Stunning. Largely through immigrants who have come to New York and brought the gospel with them and are reaching out to our nation's largest city. In East Germany, there are committed Christians who are slowly beginning to heal the scars of communism with the good news of Jesus Christ. Things you would never have expected. Do you know, if you count the number of Christians, followers of Jesus in a country, what country would be then the largest Christian country in the world? It is the United States of America. And number two is Brazil. And number three, and rapidly rising, is the People's Republic of China. The Church of Jesus Christ is mushrooming in China, so that secular and religious predictions alike, the demographers tell us that if anything like the current rate continues, by the mid part of this century, China will be the greatest Christian nation, not only in the 21st century, not only in the world, but in all of history, and the primary sending force for missionaries to the rest of the world. Who could ever have imagined? God is doing it again. It is the book of Acts all over in our lifetime. Please be part of it. Be part of it. Pray. Share the gospel. Give money. Go as a missionary for short term or for a career. Please, 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 please be part of what God is doing in our generation. Thank you, our Father, for what you did then and what you are doing now. How privileged we are to be part of this 21st century movement of your Spirit. God, activate us for Christ and the church and his kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.